So we started last week talking about the viral nature of the church. How many of you participated in our little experiment? How many of you? All right, there's a bunch of you. It was really cool because we've had somewhere in the neighborhood of about 8,000 hits on that particular little website that we did, which is pretty incredible. And what was awesome about that was that only about 1,700 or 1,800 of those particular hits were kind of designed, hey, could you shut the lights off that are shooting this way into the crowd? Perfect, thanks. I saw people looking at me going, dude, I need sunglasses at church. What's the story? So, you know, what's cool about that is 1,700 or 1,800 or so were people like from here who connected on there, but the remaining 6,000 plus were people that we connected with who were viewing that and maybe passing it on to other people. And so it was viewed somewhere in the neighborhood. I think 35 plus different countries were actually viewing this. So it was really a pretty cool little experiment. You can kind of get a feel for the nature of the church as a viral entity. I mean, we talked about last week in Acts chapter 1, the DNA of who we are as the church is that we are a viral people. In other words, our lives connect with other lives that connect with other lives that we can influence. And as Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, that we can be a witness. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, we talked about last week how the very trajectory for the book of Acts was outlined by those three words, be my what?
Witness.
Yeah, you're almost there. Be my
witness.
Okay, that's more of you. Let's see if we could all participate, all right? Be my
witness.
Yeah, that's better. Some of you are going, dude, I don't know what you're even talking about. You know, I'm in the witness protection program, so I hear you. You're acting like you're in the witness protection program because I see some of you when we're worshiping and you're just standing there just doing like this. I hope no one sees me. Better wake up, I'm watching. And I'm a ninja. So there could be pain and suffering. So Jesus says, be my witness, right? Well, how do you do that? I mean, what's the story with that whole deal? I mean, well, we'll talk about that in just a minute, but it's interesting where we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, there's a time that we're going to be picking up, and it's the time of Pentecost. Now, some of you are going, man, I've heard of that, but I don't really know what it means. Well, the word Pentecost, kind of that root word penta, 50, you know, you kind of can do the math there. You've taken the SAT or the ACT, so you know, penta, yeah, 50. I studied for that one time. So you've got that, but it's about 50 days later than the Feast of First Fruits, which occurred 50 days prior to Pentecost. Pentecost is also called the Feast of Harvest. Now, let me see if I can straighten this out for you. There was this initial thing called the Feast of First Fruits, and let me tell you when it occurred. According to the Old Testament, you got to stay with me here, all right? Try and just kind of land with me. The Feast of First Fruits in the Old Testament, here's when it occurred. It occurred on the morrow after the Sabbath of the Passover week. You're going, dude, you lost me on the word morrow because no one says that. All right, let me back up for a second. It means the day after the Sabbath in the week of Passover. Okay, so what the Sabbath was to the Jew was a Saturday, so it will mean the Sunday of Passover, okay? That is the time of first fruits. So when the Passover comes around in the Jewish tradition, the time of first fruits is the Sunday of the Passover week. 50 days later is the time of the Feast of Harvest, which is also called Penta, 50, Pentecost, okay? Some of you are going, yeah, I'd heard of Pentecost because of my religious background or growing up or I had to take a religion class or something. I heard about it. I knew we were supposed to go to church on that day. I don't really know what it means. Now, today's not the day of Pentecost, but let me just say that it's 50 days from the time of the first fruits. Now, you're saying, okay, what sense does that make to me? Well, let me pause right there. The priests who would minister, the Jewish priests who would minister, would do this on the Feast of First Fruits. They would find and take one of the first grown heads of wheat, let's say, and they would pick it. It's a ripened head of wheat, first fruit kind of the season. They would take it, and in front of the assembly, they would wave it around. They would just do this. As they would worship God and thank God for giving them the opportunity to grow stuff, right? So it was the first fruit, so to speak, that was there. And they had the opportunity, they'd wave it around, and they would do these prayers of thanksgiving. 50 days later, they would take what was wheat and they would hold up bread, the time of harvest. What the product was from the first fruits was now demonstrated in front of the people, and they would offer prayers of thanksgiving with this loaf of bread to say thank you to God for providing for them. Why is that so significant? Well, I'm going to show you a little picture of that significance today, and you're going to see it. Here it is. The time of first fruits was to be the morrow after the Sabbath on the week of Passover. So if we're talking about the time of Jesus at this point, we're talking about the Passover week, right? So the Sabbath would fall on a Saturday of the Passover week, and Sunday of the Passover week would be the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The same day which was the day of the first fruits. Jesus was the first fruits of resurrection who rises from the dead on that particular Sunday. 50 days later, the church is gathered together and the Spirit of God comes upon and initiates, ladies and gentlemen, what is now known as the church. And the church in the scripture is also referenced as the body. Okay, this is interactive, okay? If I'm doing this and waiting on you, that means participate, all right? The church is also referenced as, you're going skinny, ugly, weird, you know, the body, all right? The church is also known as a body, and the body is signified in the Lord's Supper as the, you getting the picture? The first fruits, Jesus, from the resurrection on the morrow after the Sabbath on the week of Passover, which was a Sunday. Now 50 days later in the time of harvest, Jesus unloads his spirit and begins the church, which is the bread of his life, the bread of the body of Christ that he initiates. It's a beautiful, interesting, incredible picture that God offers to us. So let me pick up with you and show you something interesting, because what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 was this: you will be my witness. Okay, you're starting to get it now. You'll be my witness. Yeah, but the thing is, here's what he said. Before he told him he could do anything, he told him, I want you to wait. You kidding me, wait? I mean, Jesus has just gotten up from the dead. The followers of Christ are so fired up. They're inspired by the fact that Jesus, who died, who rose again, and now over a 40-day period has appeared to them multiple times. And just 10 days, just 10 days before Pentecost, he's there on the Mount of Olives and he's saying to them, you're going to be my witnesses. And you know they got to be thinking in that moment, yeah, you were dead. Now you're not. I'm going to tell some people. I'm going to give some people some understanding of that. Yeah, absolutely. But Jesus says, hey, you need to wait. Wait? What are you talking about? I'm fired up now. I can't wait. I've got to do it now. And Jesus said, no. You need to wait. Because the inspiration is not enough. You're going to need the power of the resurrection. To be inspired by the resurrection is not enough. You're going to need the power of it. So Jesus says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. So here's where we find him in Acts chapter 2. It's now Pentecost, and we find him waiting because Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Notice what happens. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, if you don't have a Bible, look at the screens. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house while they were sitting. Hold on, pause right there. Listen. Let your wind blow. Let your wind blow. Let your wind blow. Revive us again, Lord. We just sang it, didn't we? We know what we're doing up here. All right, big wind. Verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages that could be translated as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages, our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. All right, now pause right there. When Jesus said, I want you to wait because I'm going to give you power, he was not joking. If you ever had, just imagine if you're in this scene in Jerusalem and all of a sudden you hear this loud, thunderous noise and you're thinking, where in the world is that coming from? What is going on? And the Bible says that the people, the crowd, came together in bewilderment because they heard this unbelievably loud noise, and they're trying to think, what in the world is actually going on here? So they walk into this place. The Bible says that there were tongues of fire that were separated, that were over these disciples. The idea that some commentators give you there is there's a Trinitarian presence in the separation of the tongues of fire. It's an interesting picture and parallel to show this Trinitarian experience of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit enacting the plan of God and the initiation of the church. And it's as if tongues of fire are on these people. And then the Bible says that this crowd gathers, and what they hear coming from this room, they may have been gathered right outside of Solomon's colonnade in this particular room, maybe known as the upper room. And as they were there, they heard these people speaking the wonders of God, but all of them heard in their own language. Now, you got to know how crazy that is. All of these God-fearing Jews are living in places all over the known creation. He kind of talks about kind of the known world. They're in Roman provinces. Some of them are there in Jerusalem. Some of them are as far as Crete and Arabic places. And they're gathered here for this particular feast season to honor God. God-fearing people. But in this process, they all speak different dialects and speak different languages. And amazingly, God reverses what happened at the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis and now gives people an opportunity, instead of the languages to be confused, gives them an opportunity to hear about the wonders of God in their own language. Now, this wasn't some heavenly ecstatic language. These were known languages that were being spoken. Like if Peter, he could have been speaking French, let's say. If there were French people there, there probably weren't. But let's just say there were French people there and you hear him speaking about the wonders of God in French. He doesn't know French. And then the dude next to him is speaking in Spanish. He doesn't know Spanish. The guy next to him speaking in Swahili or Kosu or Hutu or whatever. And people are going, whoa, we are hearing them proclaim the wonders of God in these known languages, and we are hearing that. Now, by the way, these disciples were not speaking to the people gathered. They were proclaiming the wonders of God in the presence of the people, and the people were hearing in their own known language exactly what they were saying. You want to talk about an amazing demonstration of God's power in that moment, to go from where at the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, all of the languages were confused and muddled, and Jesus just kind of separates them all and says, I'm going to demonstrate my glory in this place as I initiate my bride, the church. It's an amazing thing. And you know, the reaction to something as extraordinary as that, if we were all there, there'd be two reactions that would come from the group of people that are gathered. The first one would be, what does this mean? What is God doing? This is enormous. This is crazy. This is nuts. We'd be going, whoa, this is incredible. So that'd be the first group of reactions. Here'd be the second group of reactions. Those people are drunk. That's what they said, right? They've had too much wine. Those people, they've been sipping up Uncle Sam a little too much there. They're drunk. So from that, this extreme demonstration of power, into the midst of that, Peter addresses the crowd. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but let me kind of paraphrase it for you. Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd. And he tells them, kind of first off, just to clear the air, hey, know some of you guys have been saying that we're drunk. Just a quick reminder, it's 9 a.m. Nobody drunk here, all right? It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, some of you may have been around people in your lives that have been drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, so I'm not saying that it's out of the question. What I am saying, though, is that Peter was saying, look, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody is drinking and nobody is drunk. What you are hearing is a demonstration of the power of God so that you can hear the glory of God. At this point, Peter, he's speaking in Hebrew. He's speaking to all those that are there because Hebrew was kind of the native tongue that they all knew coming from Israel. So he's speaking to them in Hebrew at this point, I think. And as he's talking to them, here's what he's saying. He's saying, what you see happening here is exactly what the prophet Joel said was going to happen, that the Spirit was going to be poured out upon all flesh. Now, Peter, when he quotes the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament, actually changes the first words, and he actually says that in the last days, because Peter knew that not only was there an outpouring of the Spirit in this moment, in this time, that was fulfillment of part of the prophecy of Joel, but that there was going to be an outpouring of the Spirit in the last days at Jesus' second coming that had yet to be fulfilled. So Peter knew that by the inspiration of the Spirit, and he tells him, this is what you saw in the prophecy. It is happening in front of your eyes. Then Peter does something incredibly smart. If you're in Israel, one of the things that I would recommend, if I were saying, Peter, let me coach you on public speaking, which I don't need to do. But let me say I was coaching Peter on public speaking. I would say, you would be wise to reference David. He was the king that was like the rock star of Israel. You remember David, the shepherd boy who ended up killing Goliath, who became the king of Israel? He was like the most popular king Israel has ever had in their entire existence. And even to this day, David is a rock star. You go by a place where he's not really buried, but they have this whole burial thing set up for him. It's not really in that spot, but they've got this whole ornate deal. You have to cover your head. I mean, David was a rock star. So Peter, knowing that, knowing his audience, knowing who he's speaking to by the power of the Spirit, says to them, well, let me tell you what David said. And then he quotes Psalm 16 and later on quotes Psalm 110. And he's quoting from what David said in the Old Testament to remind them that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. He was the Messiah of God. Then Peter continues to begin to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this brilliantly articulated message by the Spirit of God. Look what he says, though, in verse number 36 as he finishes his message in verse 36. It says this, therefore, after he said all of this, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, don't miss this. I need you to stop right there, okay? Don't miss this. This is really important. Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. Do you know how significant that is, what Peter just said? Remember who's there. Remember all the people that are gathered there? They're there from the provinces of Rome, where they are under the leadership of Caesar. They are actually maybe demonstrating some loyalty to Caesar. And if you walked around Rome in this time, in the time of the writing of the New Testament, in the time of Jesus, and somewhat time thereafter and before, you would hear this phrase very often, Caesar is Lord. You would hear that phrase frequently, Caesar is Lord. So Peter says that this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord. Not Caesar, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus. And then for those who are there that are of the Jerusalem background, who are living in Israel, he says, he's not only Lord, but he's Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah of God, which is what got Jesus killed anyway, right? Because they said he claimed to be one with God and claimed to be the Messiah and claimed to be the Son of God. And so they were saying, no, you're blaspheming. And ended up, they wanted to kind of sweep him away. So Peter stands up, plants his feet, preaches this message, quotes the Old Testament, shows the fulfillment of it, and then says these words, this Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Now, let me pause right there. When you read that phrase, whom you crucified, it sounds as if Peter is blaming the crucifixion of Jesus on the Jews. Now, I want to pause right there. I get asked often, who killed Jesus? Most of the time, people ask me that question. Not all the time, by the way. Some are just intellectually curious. But some of the time that that question is asked, it's often asked because people are trying to decide who to be mad at. I want to know who I can be angry at. Who killed Jesus? Was it those Jews that killed Jesus? Was it the Romans that killed Jesus? What's the deal? Who should I be mad at? And it's interesting because there's been this wave of anti-Semitism that has occurred as a result of that, but there's not been this wave of anti-Italians. The Romans were involved, right? A lot of you are Italian background. You haven't had anti-Italiano. But there's been anti-Semitism, right? Listen, here's the bottom line, ladies and gentlemen. When people ask me who killed Jesus, I usually say it doesn't take you very long to figure it out. All you got to do is look in the mirror. What do you mean? I'm not a Jew or a Roman. I've got an Irish-Scottish background. Gillis. Well, you know what you got? You got a curse called sin. And it's for what Jesus died. By the way, Jesus did this on his own volition. He didn't do it because he was forced into it. He didn't do it because they just beat him down so much that he had to do it. He did it on his own. He willingly offered himself as a sacrifice. In fact, he told Pilate. Pilate said, I've got the power to free you. I've got the power to kill you. Jesus said, you've got no power over me except for what the Father gives you by his own authority. God knew what he was doing all along. Why? Because the only price of redemption that could possibly be paid for humanity was a perfect sacrifice, and Jesus is the only one, God with skin on, who could fulfill that. And so he made a way for us to have a relationship with God. It was the only way. And by the way, that's why the Bible says Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. God had this in mind all along. So it's not about blaming Jews or blaming Romans, right? It's about saying we're responsible and this was a part of the plan of God. But he says, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. He's talking to those of a Roman persuasion, those of a Jewish persuasion. Who was talking here? Who was preaching this message? Peter. Peter was preaching this message. Peter? What a difference 50 days can make, right? Here he is at Pentecost, preaching this knockdown sermon, this unbelievably courageous sermon that could have gotten him killed on the spot. And just a shade over 50 days earlier, he was outside in Caiaphas's courtyard where Jesus, the rabbi, the master, the teacher that he had been following for 3+ years was being scourged and was being forced upon this mock trial. And Peter is outside in the courtyard, right? And while he's out there warming himself by the fire, this little girl says to him, "Aren't you a Galilean? You're with him. You're with the guy inside who's getting in all the trouble, who's getting beat up and scourged and mocked and who's probably going to die. And just look, you're part of his like deal, right?" Peter says, "No, I don't even know him. I don't know what you're talking about." Somebody else says, "I recognize you. You've been walking around with Jesus, haven't you?" "No, I don't even know who he is." And the Bible actually says that Peter starts cursing. Somebody says, "Hey, aren't you with Jesus?" "No, I'm not with Jesus, blankety blank, blank, blank. I don't even know the guy, blankety blank." That's what Peter's doing. What a difference 50 days can make. This guy is now standing with his feet planted, speaking to all of Jerusalem, saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ." What's the difference there? Why is it that Peter now is doing that? I'll tell you why. Here's why. Being a witness requires more than the inspiration of the resurrection. It requires the power of it. You see, it wasn't enough, and Jesus knew from the very outset it wasn't enough, because remember when Jesus rose from the dead and he was pulled Peter aside after he showed up on the lake and they were fishing, and it was one of the same phrases, one of Peter's famous phrases, "We haven't caught anything all night." It's like, dude, get another job. Seriously, every time I run into you in the New Testament, you're like, "I can't catch any fish." Maybe you want to pursue another vocation. So Peter says, "We can't catch anything. We haven't caught anything. We don't know what to do." Jesus says, cast your net on the right side of the boat." They do, and they catch like 150+ fish, you know, and they're just hauling them in. So Jesus is out there cooking breakfast for them, and he's just risen from the dead, and they're like, "It's the Lord." And they dive in the water, and they're going and finding him. Jesus pulls Peter aside, and he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I love you." And he says, "Feed my sheep." He says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep." And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." He says, "Feed my lambs." Why? Peter was the same guy who fell down on the job, who was cussing his even knowledge of Jesus. And Jesus shows up on the same shore that he called him in the first place 3.5 years earlier, and now sits with him on the shore and restores him and says, "Peter, I've got a plan for you. I'm going to make a difference in your life. I'm going to do something with you, but I want you to feed my sheep." And now, "Peter, I know you're inspired. I know you're fired up, and I know you're going to be a witness for me, and I know you think you can do it right now, but you're going to need to wait, because I'm going to come with power on your life. And this inspiration that you're seeing about the resurrection, it's not going to be enough just to be inspired. You're going to have to experience the power of the life-giving person of God living inside of you." Did you know that that's the case when you embrace Jesus Christ? In fact, the book of Romans chapter 8 says these words: "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness." Listen to this, listen closely. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." Did you catch that? The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead living in you. If you've embraced Jesus, if you've done what is said in here, that you've repent, you turn from your sin, and you put all of your faith, trust, loyalty, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, the Bible says Jesus comes to live in you by his Spirit. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not have Christ. But the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and living in us. So what does that say to us? It says that it's not enough just to be inspired. We have to live in the context of the power of the resurrection. The only way for you and I to fulfill what Jesus said we are to be, and that is a witness, is for us to live in the power of the resurrection, not just the inspiration of it. It's an incredible passage of Scripture for us to note. And I want you to note the people's response in this great message that Peter's preaching. Notice how they responded after he told them. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The Greek would allow you to translate that, by the way, on account of the forgiveness of your sins. Your baptism does not equate to forgiveness. Your baptism is representative of the fact that you have been forgiven, okay? Continue on in that verse. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them. "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Would you say that that was a decent day in the life of the church? 3,000. They went from a handful to 3,000. It was absolutely nuts. There's this outbreak now because of the power of God's Spirit, not just because of, you know, thinking, oh, this is pretty cool, or man, this is some pretty good teaching. Now there's actually a demonstration of the power of God's Spirit, and there is this outbreak, Peter preaching in the power of the Spirit, and the Bible says there were many who turned from their sin, turned from their rejection of Jesus, turned from their religiosity, and embraced a relationship with the living Jesus. And it changed everything. And then the Bible says that they were going to be given the gift. You will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, this was the initiation of the church. And prior to this time, the Spirit of God was coming and going as it related to earth. He would come and empower people, and then he would leave. And he would come and empower someone, and then he would leave. But now something brand new was going to happen. Now the Spirit of God was going to come and live inside of us. You see, where in the old times you had a temple that was stationary that everybody had to come to in Jerusalem to worship God and to sense his Spirit and his presence, now God said, "I'm going to flip this thing upside down, and the temple is going to hit the road. The temple is going to be mobile. The temple is going to be global, because you are the temple of the Spirit of God. I am going to place my Spirit within you, and wherever you go, God goes. And wherever God goes, there can be a witness to the glory of God." Something dramatic happens here in Acts chapter 2. Something different that we've got to get our minds and our arms around. But I wonder how many of us are still just practicing religiosity. I wonder how many of us are just practicing kind of a form of religion instead of engaging in what it means to really experience the power of Christ to transform a life and the power of Christ to help us to be a witness. It's a challenge. We've seen God do some incredible work here in our church. Okay? It's not because of me. It's not because of somebody else. It's because of the church. God net weaves these relationships together and sees the influence, and it becomes viral. In just a year's time, so 1 year ago today to this point, excluding events like the Christmas production that we do where 16,000 people come and all that stuff, we're not even talking about that. Just day to day, week to week, in here, in our ministries that are associated with the chapel at Cross Point, we've had over 600 people who have met with somebody, not a lifted hand, just saying, "Hey, yeah, me," and then going and hiding away, but somebody who's actually talked with them, followed up with them. Over 600 people between all the ministries of the chapel at Cross Point have embraced Jesus Christ in this last year. Over 600 people. Now, yeah, it's fantastic. We celebrate that. We've also seen between 250 and 300 people baptized in that same time frame, who've acknowledged their love of Christ and the life of Christ, and they have followed the Lord in believers' baptism as a witness. Here's what I would think, though. What would happen if the church would rise from the ashes and the church would fall on her knees? What if we were all really walking with Christ? What if we were all really being empowered by His Spirit? What could happen? So many of us view church as my responsibility. I'm going to show up, Jerry. I'll give you an hour. Bless me if you can. Hey, I'm speaking to some people in this place right now. You know it's the truth. You take it as a cafeteria kind of environment. Yeah, I'll show up for what I like. I like the music. I'll show up for that. I'll leave when Jerry starts to speak. I'll skip the music. I'll show up for Jerry when he starts to speak. As if, listen, as if everything exists for you. If you're part of the body of Christ, you exist for this community. And this community exists for the world, this community of faith. This isn't some consumer-driven kind of thing that we're talking about here. It's not what we're to be about. It's not what God's called us to. Anybody can do that. You can show up and punch a time clock anywhere if you want to do that. We're going to make it really uncomfortable for you to do that here. We're going to do it lovingly, and I'm going to smile at you when I poke you. I'm going to take my shoes off as I step on your feet. But I don't want you to get comfortable thinking that religiosity is the way that you can travel, that that's something that's okay, that you can just check in and check out and think that you're punching a spiritual time clock. I'm talking about the call of Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all, who says, I want to be Lord over your entire life, not just a piece of it, not just Sunday morning so that you give me an hour and think that you've done me a favor by tipping me, but I want to be Lord over your life in every aspect, in every facet, in everything. Lord over your finances, Lord over your marriage, Lord over your family, Lord over your job, Lord over your school, Lord over your interaction with people. I want to be Lord over all of it. Why? Because I deserve it. I'm Lord over everything. I'm the King of every king. I'm the Lord of every Lord. And you've got no hope outside of me. That's what I'm hoping for. Anything less than that, you're being cheated. You're being cheated for understanding the nature of the power of Christ. What would it really be like if all of us literally started getting serious about our walk with God and we started walking empowered by the Spirit of God and we were really empowered to be a witness? What could happen in this region? You say, Jerry, you're such an idealist and such a vision guy and all of that kind of stuff. And man, you just have to come back to reality. I don't want to live in your reality. I don't want to live in a reality that always is saying to me and to the church what you cannot do. I have witnessed the power of God in times past, and I am witnessing the power of God in times present. And I will, as long as I have breath, be a voice box for this fact. God is still on His throne, and He's lost none of His power, and He will do what He wants to do if we will be willing vessels, usable for God to do what He wants to do. That's what He needs. So I'm hopeful. I'm glad there's 45 of you that are with me. I'm 46, good. I'm hopeful that we have that kind of heart and that mindset. So this was kind of what was called upon for the church to be and to do, but what was their response? How did they go about it? I mean, 3,000 added in one day, that's nuts, isn't it? I mean, they went from a handful, right, to 3,000 in a day. It's one thing to start dealing with the growth that we've had at the chapel. You know, in the last 4 or 5 years, we've gone from, you know, 1,700 to 4,500 in that time frame. And people go, dude, man, what is going on? That's crazy. We'll try a handful to 3,000 in 24 hours. Try that. How are you going to facilitate that? Well, they're meeting in these homes. And let me tell you how they facilitated it. Now you've got all these people empowered by the Spirit of God. So what are they doing? Well, look at what they're doing. Verse number 42. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I mean, it's incredible what they do. Now there's been this outbreak, and now these people are having this, they got the Spirit of God living within them. So how do they live that life out?
Do they grab bullhorns and go to the street corner and start screaming to everybody, "Repent, you crazy whoremongers"? You say, "Jerry, why would you say something like that?" Because that's exactly what was said to me when I was in college. I was in college and there were these dudes, this couple, and they show up all these different campuses and stuff. And they would show up at the University of Georgia in the Tate Center. I still remember them to this day. And they would get out on this platform and they would get out there with either a microphone or a bullhorn, or they'd just be yelling, and they'd just be yelling at every college student that walked by, "Repent, repent, whoremongers." And I was just going, phew. Now this was after I came to Christ. All right, I'm already a follower of Christ at this point. Because if I were walking by there before I met Jesus, I'm making no promises. Being a certified ninja, it could have been a problem for that cat. Now, however, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I have much more compassion in my heart. So I would only hurt him a little. All right, so I'm coming by, and he's just yelling at me. "Repent, you whoremonger." And I was just going, man, you know, I love Jesus. He didn't buy it. I guess because I was in college. I don't know. I guess he just assumed. You know, the problem with that is that what God empowers us to do and gives us the Spirit of Christ to do, he doesn't give us the spirit of obnoxiousness. That's our own. We conjure that one up ourselves, right? Sometimes, listen, and sometimes people like to rope it in and saying, "Well, you got to be bold for Christ." I agree. You have to be bold. You've got to be willing. Listen, these apostles gave their lives for the ministry of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. Sometimes I am tremendously unpopular with people when I'm talking to them about Christ. But sometimes we like to do things that show people how courageous we are instead of how much we care about them. That's the wrong motive. The wrong motive is not to show people how courageous we are. Look at me. The motive is, I love you in Jesus' name. I love you too much not to tell you the truth, but I do love you. Because when Jesus came, his ministry was like that. The people that he got most mad at were those religious fakes, those hypocrites, who in the name of religion, Jesus said, were making people as much a son of hell as they were. Those are Jesus' words, not mine, by the way. I mean, that's strong language. To those who were down and out and those who were messed up, he came with them with great news saying, "Hey, the King of the kingdom has come. And no matter what your background, no matter what your scenario, no matter where you've come from, I don't approve of what you're doing, but I want you to know there's forgiveness and there's hope and there's redemption in me. You can have that." I don't know that that works out so good when you stand on a street corner and decide that everyone is a whoremonger. You with me? It's not about having a spirit of obnoxiousness. You're going to need courage and you're going to need empowerment. It's about having the Spirit of Christ and having the courage to follow through on what that means. Look at what they were doing. They were committed to the apostles' teaching. They were committed to doing life together, to sharing meals together, to praying on their own, to understanding what the teaching of God was. They were committed to serving one another in need. Listen, what they did here, this did not mean this is how they got the Spirit. That's not at all. They got the Spirit when they embraced Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God came to live within them. But this is how they lived out life in the Spirit. Man, what a difference 50 days makes, doesn't it? It's amazing what transpired over a 50-day period and now what has transpired here. What if you gave God 50 days to reshape your life? What if you took the 50-day challenge? What am I suggesting? Here's what I'd suggest. Right out of Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following, I'd suggest that you do a couple of these things. Here's one. Over the next 50 days, find yourself connected to a small group. Say, "Jerry, why?" They devoted themselves to the fellowship and to the apostles' teaching, right? Where were they doing that? They were doing that in homes. They were doing that life on life, one with another, so that they could really start getting into what it means to live this life of faith in Jesus Christ. So over the next 50 days, find a place in a small group. You say, how do I do that? I'll tell you in just a minute. You say, "Well, Jerry, I've tried a small group." I know you've tried restaurants you don't like, but you didn't give up on eating either. Okay? So within the next 50 days, make the commitment, "I'm going to find myself engaged in a small group." And I'll tell you more about that in a second. Here's the second thing. I dare you to read your Bible at least 3 times a week for 15 minutes. dude, I don't even know where to begin. I'll help you with that too in just a minute. But I challenge you to do that. You know why? Because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and it needs to go in you so that you have the power to do what it says to do. All right? Third thing, I dare you, when you're by yourself, after you finish reading those three times for 15 minutes during the course of the week, I dare you to pray out loud by yourself. You're not having to pray in front of like a group. I'm not going to call you up here and go, hey, would you perform your oral prayer for us? Thank you. You say, Jerry, I don't even know what to pray. I don't have any idea what to do. I don't know what to say. Perfect. Start there. God, I don't know what to say. I have no idea what to do. Little help, please. All right? We'll help you along that line, okay? I'm going to give you a resource to help you, but I dare you to do it. Fourth thing, over the next 50 days, find somebody. Ask God to direct you to somebody who's in need and help them. Say, Jerry, this is brilliant. I know. It comes from the Bible. I'm not that smart. It's where I'm getting it from. I'm just borrowing some of the way that the early church lived out the life of the Spirit. And I'm saying to you, maybe you've not begun this. Now, some of you, maybe you're seasoned vets. Maybe you're mature in your faith and you're looking at this going, this is nothing for me. I read my Bible every day and I pray for a long period. Perfect. Continue on. Continue growing. Continue moving ahead. But most of the people in this room probably need a little help getting out of the starting block. You need a little help to say, I know you keep telling me to live for Christ. I don't know how to put my arms around that. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to move. I don't know where to go. You need a little help getting out of the starting block, because if you don't give yourself to some of these things, you will have difficulty really living out the life in the Spirit, because life in the Spirit is meant to be lived not just individually. It's meant to be lived corporately. 50-day challenge. I wonder if you'll take it. Here's what I want to do. I want to point you to our website. It's right there. Thechapel.com. How simple is that? You can remember that, right? Thechapel.com. When you leave here, you'll go to thechapel.com and you will see a little icon that says 50-day challenge right on the homepage. And what you'll do is you'll click on it. That's where you'll see my bright, smiling, lovely, and engaging face. And I'll talk to you for 5 minutes about this challenge. 5 minutes. That's it. I'll talk to you for 5 minutes about this and how you can be resourced to do this, okay? I'll give you a few things to think about, all right? 5 minutes. That's all I'm asking for you to do. Men, every man in here, I don't think you're man enough to take the challenge. I think you're too much of a sissy. Ladies, that's how you have to talk to men. Ladies, I'm confident. I'm confident that your hearts have been moved. And then in the sweetness of your spirit, the first thing you're going to go home and do is to do this, because I just feel comfortable with your ability to do that. And I'm encouraged by your faithfulness. That's how you talk to ladies. Sir. If you're here and you're a husband or a dad, lead. Stop looking at your wife like she's got to do all the work spiritually. Lead. God's called you to be a man. And a man is not determined by the numbers of hairs on your chest, the width of your bicep, or the strength of your bank account. It takes a man to plant his feet and stand for God and to lead his family righteously. Say, Jerry, man, you're kind of bowed up. I know. If you were built like this, you can't help it. Hey, I love you folks, and I don't want you to labor in mediocrity. I don't want you to just stick it out and think I'm stuck in the trenches. I want you to move forward in your relationship to Jesus Christ, man or woman. Let's bow together for prayer. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I've spoken mostly to the church today, mostly to those people who have already embraced Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And if you're not one of those folks, you've been kind of on the outside looking in, going, I'm just kind of kicking the tires on the whole God thing. Would you just maybe, if you want to find out what it means to receive Jesus, what it means to come into a real relationship with Christ, to be transformed by him, would you just come by the fireside room in just a few moments? Somebody would love to be able to speak to you about that. It'll just be for a few moments, but I'd encourage you to do it. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. For the rest of us, I pray you'll take the challenge. Father, you've spoken words into our hearts. You've reminded us about the truth of what happened 2,000 years ago, but we see the bridge to walk across to see how we implement that in our lives today. And God, would you help us to do that in a way that honors you? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.